Appreciate that. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 11. We'll finish chapter 11 this morning, and then before we start on Luke chapter 12, we will take a break next Sunday for Christmas Sunday. That'll be our Christmas message next Sunday. For today, we'll continue in our study of Luke that we have been trying to accomplish, and we're nearly halfway through the book, though we're more than halfway through Jesus' ministry at this point. At this point, there's about a year of his ministry left. The title of the message this morning in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54, is The Key of Knowledge. That's what Jesus calls it. Of course, you'll find out later on that the key of knowledge is the Word of God. And he will accuse the scribes and Pharisees of taking away the key of knowledge from the people. Now, the interesting thing is they still had it, but they took it away from them in that they perverted the interpretation of it. When you pervert the interpretation of the Word of God, you take away from people the key of knowledge, because the only way we have of knowing what God thinks or what God expects of my life and yours is to have the Word of God clearly and rightly interpreted to us. Any misinterpretation of that is taking away the key of knowledge. And so as we go along today, if I sound like I'm irritated, I'm not irritated at you. I'm irritated at false teachers, because there are many false teachers who take away the key of knowledge, even in this day and age, by perverting the interpretation of Scripture. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go on. But I want you to begin with me in verse 37. And I think what I'll do is I'll just kind of preach through the passage as I read. I'll read a few verses and then I'll preach. And when I get at the end of the passage, we'll be finished and it'll be lunchtime. And the people said, Amen. All right. Verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. Now, I should remind you that the setting of all of chapter 11 is near Bethany, and it's in the last year of Jesus' ministry. This is not the same sermon. I do not believe that this is the same sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew 23. The sermon that he preached in Matthew 23 sounds like another version of this sermon that we're going to look at today. The problem is the time frame doesn't work. Matthew 23 was preached just before the Olivet Discourse, which was preached a week before Jesus was crucified. While Jesus is in Bethany in Luke chapter 11, there's still almost a year of his ministry left. So what you have here is two preachings of the same sermon. You say, well, why would they do that? Listen, it happens all the time. How many times do you think you've heard me preach some of the same sermons? How many of you have ever been listening to a sermon, you looked in your Bible and you found the notes where I had preached that message before, and you'd taken notes on it? Have you ever done that? And see, so the preachers do preach the same message over. Now, it never comes out the same. You might not even recognize it as the same thing, because sometimes we emphasize different things. But I believe with all my heart, this is one presentation of this message. You'll see it preached again later, just before the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 23. But in this passage of Scripture, what is the precursors, the things that have led up to this, is he had cast a demon out of a dumb man. That is a man who could not speak. The demon had actually disaffected the voice box of this man. And one of the ways that his demonic possession had damaged this man is he was unable to speak. Jesus cast the demon out, and then the people accused him of doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus answered their accusation, telling them that their accusation was illogical, inconsistent, and that it was impossible to be true. Then he pronounced that generation that lived at that time in the nation of Israel an evil generation. You see that back in verse 29. That's where we preached last week. Last week's message was titled, An Evil Generation. And they were evil because they refused all of the revelation that Jesus had given them, all of the evidence that they had seen. He had healed the sick. He had raised the dead. He had power over disease. He had power over demons. He had power over death. And after seeing all of that, they still wanted a sign from the heavens. And it was like accusing Jesus that he had not given them enough evidence and that it was his fault that they could not believe. And Jesus said, "This is an evil generation that seeks after a sign." Listen, evidence is never the issue. Hardness of heart is always the issue. You remember the story we talked about last week when the rich man in hell wanted to send Lazarus up out of hell to his five brothers. And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the law. Let them hear them." He said, "No, no, but if one went to them from the dead, they would believe." And you know what Abraham said? He said, "Listen, their hearts are so hard that even if one went to them from the dead, they wouldn't believe." And the truth is, later, Jesus did go to them from the dead, and they still didn't believe. Evidence is not the issue. The condition of the heart is the issue. Jesus went ahead to tell them that the Queen of Sheba and Nineveh would testify against them on Judgment Day because they had believed with far less evidence than this generation had. This generation is going to be judged, and Jesus told them so. That brings us to verse 37, and when it says, "And as he spake," that connects this passage with that previous passage. In other words, we're still in the same time frame. We're still in the same story. This occurred right after Jesus spoke, "This is an evil generation," and he went ahead and talked about the Queen of the South and Nineveh and the light and so forth. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. Look at verse 38, if you would, please. "And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not washed before dinner." Now, the word "washed" in the Greek is the word baptizo. And that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't get baptized before dinner. The concept is he did not ceremonially wash according to the law and the tradition of the Pharisees. It wasn't that Jesus' hands were dirty, but Jesus didn't do it like they did it. And as a result of not doing it like they did it, they thought he was unclean, considered him unwashed, considered him not right with God, and yet he sat down and ate. And it was offensive to them. Notice verse 39. "And the Lord said unto him," and I want you to see here the omniscience of Jesus. Nobody said anything about him not washing. Nobody said anything about him being unclean. And yet Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. As you see in verse 29, Jesus' omniscience, you see it in his address. And listen, Jesus purposefully did not do this ceremonial washing. And he did it because his purpose was to challenge the tradition of the elders. And the reason he wanted to challenge the tradition of the elders is because they had usurped the authority of the Word of God, the Bible, with the tradition of the elders. You never, ever see Jesus challenge the Word of God, but on more than one occasion you see him challenge the tradition of the elders because they had taken the tradition of men for the commandments of God, and it was a misinterpretation and a misapplication of Scripture. He created an opportunity to address their externalism. Look, if you would, at what he says now. "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also?" Now what Jesus is saying to them here, he's when he calls them fools, he's not disobeying what he said in Matthew 5 and verse 22. In Matthew 5 and verse 22 in the Sermon on the Mount, he had said, "Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." It was a different word. That word was the word moron in the Greek. And we know what the word moron is. As a matter of fact, we took the word moron from the Greek. And by the way, it's moros in the Latin. But we made an English word, moron, too. Have you ever been on the highway and you said, "Look at that moron driving down the road"? The word moron means a stupid idiot. It's an insult. But that's not the word that Jesus used. The word that he used here in the Greek is the word aphron. And the word a is like the word un in English. In other words, it's a negative. And the word fron is the word wisdom. So he's saying there's no wisdom in that. You show no wisdom in that. You show your ignorance by this. You are arrogant, unwise, unbelievers. He was not insulting them. He was identifying their character. Now, I want you to get this and understand this. Jesus is going to be almost seemingly rude in the things that he says to these men. I don't want you to think that he talked that way to everybody. To the common men, Jesus spoke with grace and mercy. To men who understood that they were sinners and publicans, Jesus spoke with grace and mercy. But to these religious hypocrites, these religious rulers, these who were driving the nation of Israel to reject the Messiah, to them who had perverted the truth, Jesus speaks with acrid truth. And I mean, his words are acid, his words are harsh, and to us they seem almost unkind, and they are unkind. But I want you to understand, even Jesus' words to these false teachers are truly merciful, because he is challenging them to their false teaching. The only hope these men have of eternal salvation is if they back up from their false position and say, "You're right, we're wrong, we repent, please forgive us." And so Jesus' purpose here is to take the covering off of their eyes, to lift the veil from their eyes, and to help them see their bad position. Listen, I have known a few people in my lifetime who took a bad position. And you know what? When somebody takes a bad position, you know, you just can't sometimes be real nice in helping them see that they have a bad position. Sometimes you have to tear at the veil to get them to see this is a bad position. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So, you see that this is not a violation of his decree to call no man a moron, but instead he's showing these men, he's identifying them as arrogant and unwise and unbelievers. They're ignorant. And what does he say? He says, listen, God made all of man. God made the outside of man, but he also made the inside of man. God made the material part of man, but he also made the immaterial part of man. God made the body, but he also made the soul and the spirit. Jesus is showing them that God cares for all of man outside and inside. And the trouble with these false teachers is they were only concerned with what men could see. They were only concerned with what showed. These men would go through all of the external appearances of righteousness, while on the inside their hearts were black. They were full of jealousy and envy and hatred and greed and selfishness and pride. These men were full of sin. It didn't show on the outside. On the outside, they had the veneer of righteous ones, of leaders of Israel's religion. But in fact, they were hypocrites, as Jesus will point out in a few moments. In verse 41, he says, "But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you." That's a little bit of a hard verse for me to explain to you because of what Jesus is saying and the way he said it. But what he's saying here, he said a similar thing in chapter 12 and verse 23, and when you get there, you'll see it. And here's the way he said it there, and it's a little easier to understand. Life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. In other words, our life and our life is more than what we eat or what we wear. And if we get the inside right, then the outside will be right too. And you can kind of see that in verse 41. If you give alms of such things as you have, and he's talking about from the heart, if you get the heart right, behold, all things will be clean to you. You know what? It doesn't matter. Somebody talked to me here a few weeks ago. They said, "I got off work and I thought about coming to prayer meeting, but I still had my work clothes on, so I didn't come." I said, the proudest of I am of anyone on Wednesday night is somebody that shows up in their work clothes. Because they came straight from work. They didn't go home and eat supper. They didn't go home and change clothes. They didn't go home and run through the shower. They didn't have time, so they sacrificed supper. They sacrificed the shower. They sacrificed all of that and came straight to church because it was important to them. You know what? That shows me the inside here is right. And when the inside is right, the outside will get right too. So, now you notice what happens here. Jesus gives six woes. Three of these woes will be to the Pharisees and three will be to the lawyers. But ultimately, they're the same people. Ultimately, the woes are all going to the same people. The six woes go to his enemies, that is, the religious leaders. Now understand this, woe is not a word of sorrow or pity. Woe is a word of judgment. Woe is a word that is used. You'll see this many times in the Old Testament. It is a pronouncement of judgment. And Jesus is going to pronounce judgment upon these people, and he pronounces six woes. Look at woe number one, verse 42. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue, that's another kind of herb. Both of those are herbs. Ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and Passover judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Jesus will say something very similar to that in Matthew 23, again, on another occasion. But here he says the same thing. In Matthew, he said mint and anise and cumin. Here he says, he said you'll tithe, you'll give a tithe of mint and rue and all manner of herbs. But he said, you know what you do? You do that, but you pass over judgment and the love of God. In other words, you do that externally, you do those things, but you know what? Your heart's not right. You don't have the love of God in your heart. And you don't have proper judgment in your heart either. You pass over those things which are spiritual and which are internal, and you think you're good people because you've given this. I mean, you've taken your herbs and you've taken a razor blade and you've scraped 9/10 of them over here and kept them and scraped 1/10 over here and give them to the Lord. And right down to the last little herb, you're dividing things up between you and God so that everything's right with God. And on the outside you are, but I'm telling you, you've got a black heart. Your judgment's off. And I'm telling you, you don't have the love of God in your heart. So we see the first woe. Here it is. The first woe is emphasizing minor things when they need to be looking at major things. Emphasizing external things when they need to be looking at internal things. Emphasizing outward things when they need to be looking at inward things. Emphasizing physical things when they need to be, when they've been neglecting spiritual things. Emphasizing traditional things and neglecting biblical things. This is a woe of wrong priorities. One man put it this way, they valued reputation more than character. What is reputation? Reputation is what men think you are. Character is what God knows you to be. Character is who you are when no one is looking. That's true character. And these men valued what people thought they were more than valuing who they really were. So that's, you're going to be judged for that, Jesus said. That's a woe. Woe unto you. Woe, you're going to be judged. This is a call of judgment. Verse 43. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Here's woe number two. You're going to be judged. This is a call to judgment. This is a pronouncement of judgment. Why? Because you're fond of outward show. You don't care about reality. You just care about what people think. Okay? You care about the opinions of men. That's why you're interested in titles, he was saying. That's why, in other places, he talks about how they love titles, the title of rabbi, how they loved meetings or greetings in the marketplace, how they loved preferred seating when there was banquets, how they loved public attention, how they loved recognition, how they loved discounts at the five and dime. They loved privileged treatment. They loved the praise of men. And because these men loved the praise of men more than the truth of God, Jesus pronounced a second woe upon them. Here's the third woe. Look in verse 44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Now look at the next word, hypocrites. See the exclamation point. You say, well, that didn't sound very kind. Listen, Jesus is being merciful here. He could have just condemned them to hell straight out. He's preaching the truth. If they repent and believe, they could still be saved. They're not going to repent. But Jesus in his mercy is giving them one last time. He's calling them out. He's calling their sin out before their face. And let me tell you, you're never, never, ever going to be right with God until you face your sin. And Jesus is trying to get these men to face their sin. He's pointing it out and he's pronouncing judgment. But there's still room for mercy here if they would just repent. Of course they will not. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Woe number three, their exteriors were garnished and decorated, but they were full of hidden uncleanness. Jesus put this same verse later in Matthew 23, chronologically several months later when he preaches this same message. Jesus says, you are like whitened sepulchers. You're beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Now, the reason that graves were always identified so much in the Holy Land is because if you touched them or anything around them, you were unclean. And these guys were all garnished up. They didn't look like dead men's bones. They didn't look like dead men. They looked like religious men. But what Jesus is saying is that everybody who comes in contact with you, since your wickedness is hidden, everybody who comes in contact with you is condemned or contaminated, and they don't even know it. It would be the same way if somebody caught the smallpox and came to church and shook hands with everybody here and gave it to everybody. You know what? Flu season's coming. And we might as well know flu season's coming, cold and flu season's coming. And so here's a good thing. Wash your hands. Be careful about how you shake. I see people are learning in this society to cough. Can't do that. It'll mess up my... They cough into their elbow. I've never really liked that. It gets my sleeve dirty. But it's better than spreading germs all over town. How would you feel about somebody who knowingly went in public and contaminated the whole place and brought the flu or the sore throat or the smallpox even worse? How would you feel about that? Jesus said, that's exactly what you've done to the society of Israel. You've come into the society of Israel and you have dead men's bones. You men are not regenerate. You don't love the word of God. You love what men see. You love to put on a big show. You love the praise of men and you look like you're okay. But everyone you come in contact with is condemned and contaminated because of you. And so because of that, you know what? Woe. For ye are as graves which appear not. You know, sometimes you go through a grave in the dark. I don't know. I've never walked through a cemetery in the dark. They tell me it can be a really exciting experience. But I heard this story about this one guy that was walking through the cemetery. He shortcut his way home after work, and he was walking through the cemetery at dark, and he didn't know, but the gravediggers had been in there that day and dug a grave. And so here's an open grave, and he's walking through the graveyard, and he steps in the hole and falls in the grave. And try though he may, he couldn't get out. He just scratched and dug, and he jumped, and he did everything he could, but he couldn't get out. And so finally he decided at daytime, somebody will come and help me out. So he just sat down and went into the grave and decided to rest, and there's no point in being upset or, you know, I'm just going to be here till morning. Well, pretty soon here come another guy walked through the graveyard and fell in, and the guy was trying to get out and scratching and pulling and jumping and trying to climb, and the other guy finally said, he said, it's no use, I've been trying for a long time. And the guy got out. I'd think a guy could just climb right out at that point, you know. But wouldn't it be terrible if you was walking across a grave, though, and the thing caved in, there was a grave there, and you didn't know it was there, And you know, back in the old days, the pine boxes would rot and deteriorate, and then somebody would come by and step on the grave, and it'd collapse, and in they'd go up to their knee. And Jesus is saying, you guys are like that. You're hidden graves. You look okay on the outside, but everyone who comes in contact with you is contaminated. Look in verse 45. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. In other words, here's the lawyer, and he sees himself a little different than the Pharisee. The Pharisee were the guys that actually promoted the keeping of the law, but the lawyers were the ones who really created the system that made the Pharisee's life possible, if that makes sense to you. The lawyers were the guys that went back and took the what we would call inspired writings, and they wrote 1,500 years of commentaries on Moses' law. 1,500 years of commentaries. The commentaries, you know, they didn't just quadruple the law. I mean, there were volumes, so many volumes that you could never read them all in a lifetime of the different commentaries that had been written on the law. But the lawyers were the ones that had devised the system by which the Pharisees lived and which they imposed on every man in Israel. And the system was so severe and so strict that common people could never even figure out what was right and wrong. The system was like this. You couldn't carry something across the room on the Sabbath day in your hand. But now the lawyers knew, well, if you carry it on the back of your hand, that's not carrying it. You could put it on the back of your hand. You could actually put it in your mouth. And that's not carrying it. But the common people didn't know all those little rules. And Jesus was aggravated because here lived a people who wanted to obey God. They wanted to please God. But they weren't allowed to do anything. And you know what? And none of them could interpret the law for themselves. Most of them did not have copies of the Word of God. There were copies in the local synagogues. And a person could go to the synagogue and read the law for himself. It's proven that Mary did that because she quoted several different Old Testament passages in Mary's Magnificat. But I want you to understand, these lawyers had taken the Mosaic law and they had expanded it and expanded it and expanded it until the average guy didn't even know what he could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. They knew what they could do, but no one else did. So you know what? They saw themselves as holier than thou. The Pharisees were the ones that taught the system, but the lawyers were the ones that created the system. So this lawyer is saying, Master, when you say this to the Pharisees, you're condemning us too. So notice what Jesus does. He obliged him. He said, oh, you want in on this action? Woe unto you also, ye lawyers. By the way, these are not lawyers like our 20th century lawyers that go to court and defend you in a court of law. These are people that interpreted and applied Moses' law to society. Okay, they didn't necessarily judge between men. The elders did that. That's a different group of people. Woe unto you, ye lawyers, for ye load men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not. And the word just means to whisk. You know what I'm saying? To just brush your finger across something. You touch not the burdens with even one of your fingers. You load men with these applications and interpretations, none of which are biblical. You load them up, and you're not capable yourself of living like you teach these men that they ought to live. And so woe unto you, lawyers. Look at verse 47. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Now, this is kind of a difficult thing to explain, and I'm not sure I understand exactly myself what Jesus is doing here. But he's making the point that this is absolute hypocrisy. You make a great deal out of sacred shrines. You've built all of these sacred shrines to all of these men who have been martyred in the past, but it was your fathers that killed them. Your fathers killed them. You build their shrines. Ultimately, had those prophets lived in your days, and only Jesus really knows this, because these men had convinced themselves we wouldn't be like that. But Jesus was actually saying to them, if these men lived in your day, you'd do the same thing. You'd kill them too. You wouldn't tolerate Elijah telling you what Elijah told your fathers. You wouldn't tolerate that. You wouldn't take it. If Elijah lived in your day, you'd kill Elijah. If Elisha lived in your day, you'd kill Elisha. And so forth. He says this is absolute hypocrisy. You've built shrines to the martyrs, but those shrines actually witness the fact that you recognize the evil that your fathers did. And somehow they saw themselves as different, but in fact they are the same stiff-necked people that their fathers were. And by the way, this generation would prove that to be true by killing the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so you see the second woe upon these people. Now look in verse 49 and 51, and you see a bit more meditation here before we go to the third woe in verse 52. In verse 49, Jesus said, "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." I nearly titled the message that title. It shall be required of this generation. And what Jesus is saying, because this is the worst generation, because it's had more light, and it even had the presence of the Messiah. And with the presence of the Messiah, the light of the Old Testament, fulfilled prophecies, you saw the Son of God who lived among you. He had power over disease, power over demons, power over death, power over nature. You've seen all this revelation, and yet he knew, you're going to kill me. Because this generation is an evil generation. You know what? All of the blood of every martyr that's ever been martyred is going to be laid upon your hands. And you're going to be judged for it. Do you see that? In verse 51, he says, "From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias." It's pretty well acknowledged by the Jewish people that Zacharias was the last martyr of the Old Testament. Zacharias, by the way, was the author of the book Zechariah. And according to the Jewish Targum, he was slain in the sanctuary. The last martyr of the Old Testament, all the way to Abel, the blood of Abel to Zechariah, all of that blood is going to come on this generation, and this generation is going to pay for it. Well, how did this generation pay for it? Well, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus plundered the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. It's estimated by historians that approximately 1 million Jews were killed and the rest were scattered over the face of the earth. And that's God's dealings corporately with the people who have turned their back on God, on their God. You see, when a person sins individually against God, you settle that in eternity. Okay? If you or I reject Christ, we're going to settle that in eternity. But when a generation like this corporately rejects the Messiah, generations of people don't go to heaven or hell. Okay? A generation has to be dealt with corporately. And God did that when he allowed the Romans to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. He dealt with this generation. And what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD is God did that for the blood of every martyr from Abel all the way to Zechariah. Jesus makes that point. And then he comes to the third woe to the lawyers, which is the sixth woe to these religious teachers. "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." You've taken away the key of knowledge. The key was looked upon as a symbol of knowledge. As a matter of fact, many many scholars in those days would wear a necklace around their neck. And I'm sure they were masculine necklaces, but they would wear a necklace around their neck with a symbolic key on it. And the key was a picture of the fact that of knowledge. I have the key to knowledge. I understand how to get knowledge. I have knowledge. I've studied much. And so that key was symbolic of knowledge. And they had subtly, when Jesus said, "You've taken away the key of knowledge," he was saying that this generation of scribes and Pharisees, these lawyers in particular, had subtly, by interpretation, changed the meaning of Scripture. They hadn't taken the Scripture away from the people so that they didn't have access to it. But what they had done is they had perverted the interpretation of it so that it didn't mean what it meant. Does that make sense to you? Now listen, there's all kinds of false teachers. There's a false teacher that says, "I don't like that book, I'll write my own." Like the New World Translation written by Charles Taz Russell, which was supposed to be a translation from the Greek, but when he was taken to a court of law by some Bible-believing preachers, he couldn't even quote the Greek alphabet. Okay? That false teacher abandoned this book. He wrote a book that said what he wanted it to say. There's many other books like that. We call them cultist books. Books that are not inspired by the Holy Spirit of God are cultist manuals. And they're written by cultists. And you say, well, it's not hard to describe those. I mean, you can see those people are false teachers. They abandon the Word of God. They write their own book. Okay. That's a bad kind of false teacher, but I'm telling you, far worse kind of false teacher is a false teacher that says, "This is my guide," but then he perverts the meaning of it. That is a far, far more dangerous false teacher in the long run. And I'm not going to begin. I don't have the time in this morning's message to tell you how this is done, but invariably it involves this. Number one, you can't understand this. You're common people. You need to listen to us who are on the inner circle. Okay? That'll be one of the first things that you'll hear. That's why often in Scripture I say, turn with me in your Bibles too. Somebody said one time, "I don't think your people believe you. I noticed every time you cited a reference, they all looked it up." I said, that's the way this game is played. We all supposed to look it up. And you're supposed to check on me and make sure I'm telling the truth. Listen, you can understand this book as well as I can. If I understand it better than you, it's only because I've been at it longer. Maybe I've spent more time in it. But I'm going to tell you, you have the potential and the ability to look at the same book and draw the same conclusions that I draw. We call that in the Baptist church the priesthood of the believer. You don't have to have a go-between. And you don't have to have anybody who tells you what this book means. Nobody, listen, if we ever have anybody in the pulpit here that says, "You folks can't understand that, that's why I'm here, you just let me explain it to you." There's things I have to explain in teaching and preaching. I understand that. But you know what? You could find the same things out for yourself if you dig a little bit. There's no big secrets in this book. Tall people and short people, skinny people and other people. All of us can read this book and appreciate it and get truth out of it if we would. But that's the first mark of false teaching is you're just going to have to trust me on this one because I'm educated in these things and you're not. Okay, here's the second thing. False teaching almost invariably reverses this order. We interpret things literally unless the Scripture says there's a figurative interpretation. And in every case, it'll give you a hint. This morning in Sunday school class, we were talking about the city of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was not called there. It said this city is called spiritually, it is called spiritually Babylon. Was it Babylon and Egypt? Class, help me. What was it? Sodom and Egypt. Yeah, Sodom and Egypt. But it said, but it was the city where our Lord was crucified. Oh, Oh, so Sodom and Egypt are figurative of Israel in that, or of Jerusalem in that passage, right? How do I know that? The scripture tells me. It tells me that city is where the Lord was crucified. He called it Sodom and Egypt, but the bottom line is it was Jerusalem that he was calling Sodom and Egypt. Why? Because Jerusalem in the tribulation time will become a wicked place. You understand, there are things that are figurative in Scripture, but most things are literal. But invariably, the false teacher will turn the literal things into figurative, and the figurative things into literal, so that the truth of the passage ends up 180 degrees off course. Listen, unless the scripture tells you this is a mystery, or this is a type, or this is a shadow, or this is a figure, you read English what it says, and you believe what it says. Listen, there's not a lot of codes to this book. This book is written pretty much straight up. And you can read it, and you can understand it, and you need to read it, and you need to understand it. But I'm telling you, the worst false teachers in the world are not the people that have said, oh, abandon that book, let's write our own. Those people are false teachers, but they're not nearly as dangerous as the ones that said, let me tell you the true meaning. There's a little symbolism here that you people don't understand. You let me fill you in on the code words. There's a trick to interpret. There's no tricks. Read it and believe it. Read it and understand it. And so Jesus is in this third woe. He's telling these people, you've interpreted figuratively what should have been interpreted literally. You've interpreted literally what should have been interpreted figuratively. You've developed keys to the figurative, and you permit no one else to know the keys. You permit no one else. No common people have the ability to interpret this book. And therefore, tradition has been elevated above Scripture. In Matthew 15, Jesus said this about this same thought. He said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Your tradition transgresses the commandment of God. Verse 6, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. The word tradition is the word paradosis, which means a commentary alongside of. Listen, the commentary alongside of Scripture sometimes is helpful if it's kept in its place, but always remember this, commentary is not inspired. Scripture is all that's inspired. Here's what Adam Clark said about this passage of Scripture. He said, by your traditions ye have taken away, and he's kind of paraphrasing for the Lord Jesus, by your traditions ye have taken away the true method of interpreting the prophecies. Ye have given a wrong meaning to those scriptures which speak of the kingdom of the Messiah, and the people are thereby hindered from entering into it. And I think that's a pretty fair paraphrase. So then we go on. I want you to see, by the way, that this is a solemn warning against the misuse of Scripture. This sixth woe is a solemn warning. Do not misuse Scripture. In doing this, they had failed to realize the kingdom themselves, and they had also influenced the people to reject the king and the kingdom, and now there would be payment required. So we come to the end of the chapter, verse 53 and 54. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him, look at the next word, vehemently, and to provoke him to speak many things. These people are angry. They're furious. They're attacking him. They're trying to get him to say something loose, something irresponsible. They're trying to get him to put his foot in his mouth. They're trying to get him to do something that they can accuse him of. Notice they were laying in wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth. The word is they were hunting. These guys were hunting. They were baiting him, trying to get him to say something irresponsible. Why? That they might accuse him. And I'll close with this thought. Accusation is not inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. If you go to accusing somebody, I can tell you it was not the Holy Spirit that led you to do that. The Holy Spirit is not one who leads us to accuse. Accusation is the tool of the devil. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, listen to these words. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, all of those names referring to Lucifer, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of your God and the power of his Christ. Get this, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And my friend, if you begin to accuse one another, it is not the Holy Spirit of God that inspired that accusation. It is inspired, all right, but it's not inspired by a spirit that you should be proud of. Let us not be accusers of the brethren. It would be better to be silent than to be an accuser of the brethren. Because accusing is a satanic tool. It always has been. It always will be. I want to remind you this morning as we bring this message to a close. The Bible is the key to knowledge. It's the only key I know of. And I think all the knowledge that we possess needs to be filtered through this book. Listen, there's books on mathematics, books on science, books on history, books on culture, books on all kinds of stuff. But every book we read that brings knowledge to our mind, we should filter by the principles of this book. This book is the key to knowledge. And any man who abandons this book is going to veer far off the course of true knowledge. Let this book always be our guide. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?